Today is the beginning of what is called Passion Tide on the church calendar, the fifth Sunday of Lent, which means we're getting close. That next Sunday will be Palm Sunday, following that Good Friday, and the Sunday after that, Easter morning, which is so fun. I love this time of year for the way that it just centers us on what is important. And today, Passion Sunday, is the day that we look to the cross to understand what it means and to understand how it impacts our life today. So that's what we're going to be doing, paying attention to the cross, seeking to understand what is it about this, the revelation that Jesus brought, that, as Scripture tells us, it seems like foolishness to the world. And yet for those who are being saved, this is the wisdom of God. And our passage this week comes from the Gospel of John, from John chapter 12. So I want to read it for you guys today. I think we'll have it up here on the screen as well. John 12, verses 20 through 33. So follow along with me here. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servants also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus responded, "This voice came not from me, but for you. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. This is the word of the Lord. All right, what's going on here? Well, we have this passage that to me contains maybe like right at the heart, the very central idea of what Jesus came to do. And as he unpacks this, we realize it's happening within a context, that this is a part of a greater story, and that to understand fully what's happening, we see this introduction of these people kind of walking into the story wanting to know more. These Greeks have arrived, and they're curious about Jesus. Well, why are they curious? If we back up a little bit into the previous passage, we hear that Jesus has just done something that nobody's seen before. Jesus has come in and he's brought a man back from death. He's just healed Lazarus. And as this news is going out and as he's entering Jerusalem on kind of the momentum of this wave of popularity, there's going to be this huge parade as he comes into Jerusalem. Shouts of Hosanna, that the King has come. And in all of this is creating quite a stir. And now people, even on the outside, are looking in going, what's going on? And so these Greeks are peering in. Well, let me just read those couple of verses just so we've got it. It says, "Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" It's interesting. We're going to see this term "world" kind of used in a variety of different ways. But here you hear it used by the Pharisees to represent power. Like, oh no, we've lost the world. That the world had been this sort of popularity or influence, this thing that had created opportunity for the religious leaders that they were losing. Jesus was coming in teaching a contrary message, or maybe an added revelation that they felt threatened by. And so they've been doing everything they can to suppress this, intimidate it, and it's not working. His popularity is growing, and they look at this happening. And I love how they go, "Look what you've done. right? They immediately blame. They want to like place that responsibility on anyone but themselves. You've done this. You've accomplished nothing. The world has gone after him. And this whole system of thinking, we're going to see Jesus is going to take and define as the world. The world isn't out there. The world, as it turns out for these religious leaders, they've completely bought into this way of thinking, seeing power and influence as being the thing that like is worth living for, the thing that protects us, the thing that holds everything together. Life is about power and influence and holding on to it and maintaining it as long as possible. As this system, as this power is threatened, it's also being seen now by a whole new group of people, the Greeks. They're noticing it, and I like that they come to Philip. And we think, well, why Philip? And it tells us, well, he grew up in Bethsaida, so he understood Greek culture. In fact, Philip had a Greek name. You can imagine if a Greek now was looking in, he might ask my wife, Patty Papadopoulos. He'd be like, oh, I know that name, right? That he recognizes this name and he comes and asks Philip. And it's interesting. Philip doesn't quite know what to do. In fact, he's thinking, maybe I shouldn't trouble Jesus with this. Maybe I'll go to Andrew, who also was from Galilee. And he goes to Andrew and he says, what do you think? Should we tell Jesus about all these Greeks? And they're like, well, let's just go ask him. And so they do. And Jesus is going to say, oh, now is the time. That something about these outsiders looking in, it reminds me of a time when Patty and I, this is 20-something years ago, went to Italy. And we're like, oh, we want to go to St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. And as we got there, I'm walking into this beautiful cathedral, and the person standing at the door goes, sorry, you cannot come in like that. And I was like what? He's like, you can't wear shorts. I was like, oh, right? Like, I was that American all of a sudden, like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Like, there's rules here. There's a way of doing something that I didn't quite understand. I was offending without meaning to offend. And I think in some ways this is what the Greeks are thinking. They're like, we're not Jews. We see this gathering of Jewish people around somebody that they're calling their king, their Messiah. We're looking in and we're wondering, do we belong? Jesus is going to respond and go, oh, that's the whole point. This is the hour. This is what all this is about. And when Jesus uses that term, my hour has come, this moment, he's going, this is the pinnacle. This is the climax of my life. This is the whole reason for the story is happening right now. The outsider's looking in. He's going, this moment is going to be lifted up and held before you. A spectacle to some, but the very symbol of hope to those who see it, to those who are being saved. I like how Jesus says, truly I tell you. And we might read that if you're a King James person, verily, verily, right? Jesus uses this when he's about to get right to the point. And plenty of times he doesn't. Plenty of times Jesus is like, okay, let me give you an example. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like birds in the air. Here he's just going to go, let me tell you the way it is. Right to the point. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What an interesting contrast. What are they sharing? This is the guy who can cure death by keeping us alive on this side of death. This symbol, this is the hope. He brought Lazarus back. But the truth is, Lazarus was brought back to life only to eventually die again. It was a moment that was power, and yet not one that would last into eternity. The true miracle still lay before Jesus. This was going to be the moment of revelation. And it's interesting, I think, the Greeks looking in, they would have understood this idea of the importance of death. This isn't something unique to Christian wisdom, per se. It's true of all wisdom, that there's a necessary sort of dying, understanding death, admitting that. But the truth is, this is a different sort of worldliness that emerges in this way of thinking, because it's looking forward. It's seeking to understand what is life all about, what is meaning, but it comes to this vast chasm of death that it cannot look beyond. We stare ahead at this giant abyss and have this question mark over it. What happens on the other side? And so there's a different sort of worldliness, man's best attempts at this. And when Jesus says this is the way it is, he's offering something that points to eternal life, something on the other side. I've been with a book group reading through Meditations by Marcus Aurelius, along with everybody, it seems, right now. That book, I wonder if The Holdovers, that movie kind of, if any of you have seen that, Paul Giamatti is the one going like, this is the book he gives to everybody, Meditations by Marcus Aurelius. This brilliant Stoicist leader of his people. And I'm reading through it and going, gosh, some of this is just so profound, right? It sounds like Jesus, right? When Jesus goes, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. This is Stoicism. It's going, live virtuously because tomorrow you may die. And what you find is that virtue and death are so intertwined. For example, Marcus Aurelius says, do not act as if you're going to live 10,000 years. Death hangs over you. It hangs over you while you live. While it is in your power, be good. And this is sort of the Stoic resolve that death is not something to be run from. It's to be accepted, to sort of lean into, understanding that all we have is this moment to be good. This is helpful. It's in some ways a beginning of wisdom. Last week was at this think tank that I get to go to up in Orcas Island. It's really very fun. I can sort of nerd out for a weekend. And getting to Orcas Island is a little bit of a pilgrimage. You like take a plane and then you take a car and then you take a ferry. So it's kind of an ordeal to get out there to this little island. And it's got this wonderful little bookstore there. And so every year I've been going to this, I always go by this bookstore, and the lady that owns it, I've kind of developed a relationship with, she basically sells me books. And when I walk in, she's like, oh, the think tank. And I'm like, yeah. And she's like, as she's done before, I've got a book for you, which I'd like to think that maybe she just does that for me, but my hunch is she probably just, that's like her brilliant sales pitch to everybody. They think, oh, it is probably all the same book, right? Meditations. No. And so she hands me this book. I'm in there with my friend, and she hands me this book, and it's called The Gentle Art of Swedish Death Cleaning. Has anybody heard of this book? Okay. And my friend looks at the title, and he's like, oh, that's so you. The Gentle Art of Swedish Death Cleaning. And I'm thinking, oh, I've never heard of this, but I'm totally, my curiosity has piqued. And, you know, looking through it, it's this idea that in life, death awaits us all. And that the Swedish culture, they're saying with death cleaning is, in looking ahead, you begin decluttering your life early. That knowing this is coming, you start looking at all the things that we accumulate. And some of us accumulate all the way to the end, all this clutter that we then hand to somebody to declutter, right? And if you've been a part of any sort of memorial service, you know, oh my gosh, what do I do with all this stuff? So the Swedish death cleaning is a way of taking the things that you forgot on, that are like cluttering your life, noticing them, giving thanks for them, and then gifting them. A way of simplifying your life, decluttering, and what comes with it is this sort of freedom. I read this quote in the book of Leonard Cohen where she says, putting your house in order, if you can do it, is one of the most comforting activities, and the benefits of it are incalculable. And I think this idea of this part of this, this avoidance of death, gets us into so much trouble, so much of the selfishness, power, clutching, all of that. This is a part of the worldliness of the world. That this way of thinking, this embracing of death, as Jesus is pointing out here, is a part of that, a part of accepting our frailty, accepting that we will have, ultimately in the end, this moment of crossing. And as we look to this story, has anybody seen The Holdovers? Okay, yeah, some of you. It's kind of a new Dead Poet Society sort of thing, like a teacher and a student, and, you know, Paul Giamatti's character is just fantastic, but he teaches this ancient civ class, and he's got this sort of delinquent student that he ends up, they learn about each other, right? But there's this quote where he says, this ancient wisdom, it shows us how to live today. Hang on, that's not the right quote. He says, so before you dismiss something as boring or irrelevant, remember, if you truly want to understand the present or yourself, you must begin in the past. You see, history is not simply the study of the past. It's an explanation of the present. And this is, again, like, this is wisdom. You look backward to understand what is happening today. And it's interesting. I feel like Jesus is saying something very similar. That this moment, this hour, I'm going to be held up. I'm going to be lifted up. And when you look to this, you're going to understand not just my story, but your story. That this moment, this is going to make sense out of this life, your life, what you're doing today. And as Jesus is going to point out, not just for this life, but for eternal life. For something on the other side of death. Something that it would take divinity to show us. It's revelation. It's not something that we can build on philosophically to this end conclusion. We hit a ceiling. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you a divine or eternal or a kingdom revelation that should shape your lives here and now. That involve not just accepting death, but embracing it. That realizing that living into this is not just about a death to your ego and yourself, but about the birth of something that is going to spread, bear fruit, change the world. Something that's going to invite the whole world into. Something not just for us, but for all of us. And as the Greeks are looking on, they're like, I want to peek still on the other side. And they're going, Jesus is saying, welcome. Now is the hour. As the outsiders are looking in, now is the time. And he says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And when we hear judgment of this world, I think world gets used in a variety of different ways here. You see world as this popularity that threatened the Pharisees. But you also see world as this like a worldview, an epistemology, a way of seeing the world. That all we have is life on this side of death. And so therefore, live, eat, drink for today. Tomorrow you may die. And Jesus is saying, no, that reality is so much bigger than that. That life is about laying down your life out of love for others. That this way of living, this way of extending grace, receiving grace and then extending it, this is the mystery of the kingdom. And if you're still living in a worldly mindset, you will not comprehend why anyone would do it. It looks like the surest way to lose. And yet Jesus is saying that is the only way to gain. This selfishness, it's all around us and it's in us. We have it too. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was surfing and I'm paddling for this wave and the guy, sure enough, just goes right in front of me. Right? Suffering. Like, that's actually a pretty good wave, right? And then I was thinking, you know what? It's just one wave, but he has to live with himself, right? A little judgment to make me feel a little bit more virtuous. And see, Jesus is going like, both of those are wrong, right? Jesus is going to model something on the cross that's so hard for us to fathom, where innocence is held up and responds with grace. It suffers all of this abuse and turns around with forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I think this guy yesterday knew what he was doing, but still, like, let's just, is that my heart reaction? And see, this is the thing. We're being shown how to live in this freedom without holding on, clutching, competing, being shown how to live where we're like willing to not just see others as equals, but as more important than ourselves. Only in a kingdom way are we able to fully embrace and live into that with confidence and with hope. This system is like doing everything it can to shut this down. And as Jesus is getting more and more present, he's going to go from that parade into town on Palm Sunday straight into the temple and overturn tables. He's come to convict this system at every single level, starting with the religious level. That there's a religious worldliness that turns this into an us against them. And really, instead of understanding that we are not here to hold on to power, but to yield it, to seek to serve the least. As Jesus comes in, he's going to be met with resistance. And he's got two forms of this worldliness, as I just described, the religious system, but also the Roman system that's there to oppress this people. And these worlds were in conflict. It was Passover. This is like the greatest moment of celebration. And the Romans thought this is a good time for a crucifixion. And this is what they would do. They would do this as a display to hold these people down, to let them know we have the power. And so what they would do is they'd take criminals and they'd put them up front going, just try it. Just try an uprising. This is what's going to happen. And so they decide to execute these three thugs, these three gangsters. They're going to put them up on crosses on Passover and show the world. These three, it probably was like a mob boss and his two henchmen, that kind of thing. You had Vito Corleone and Michael and Sonny getting crucified on Passover. It's not Vito, though. We know his name is Barabbas. And Barabbas gets taken off that cross. He never goes to it because the crowds demand it. A prisoner can be set free. And they say, give us Barabbas. And so now between these two criminals hangs an innocent man, somebody whose offense is that he's called himself the King of the Jews. And this picture, when Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up, this is what we look at. We look up at a cross, but not one cross, three crosses. This contrast, those deeply guilty, split by one who is innocent. And as Jesus hangs there, he presents this picture. What a radical contrast. Karl Barth would say, this is like the first church service, like where two or more are gathered, right? There I am in their midst. Like, there's Jesus in the middle of this. And what is he doing? He's suffering. He's being humiliated. He's being abused. But as it turns out, he's doing so much more. There's the physical suffering, and Jesus is not unique in somebody who suffered on a cross. One day, I think, when Peter was probably 5 years old, they executed like 250, they crucified 250 people out in front of a city. No wonder he wanted a fight. But Jesus hangs there and does so much more as he's lifted up. He says, it's on behalf of all of you. On Passover, he becomes this lamb that accepts the sins of the world. And I don't know if we can fathom what he did, but we have to look to it and seek to comprehend. This guy, Francis Spufford, wrote this one time in talking about Jesus up there on the cross. And it's interesting. He uses this example of Jesus as a door. Jesus had talked about he was the doorway. He was the gateway. But here what we see is not keeping anyone out, but instead accepting all of this in through the door. He writes this. He said, he cannot do anything deliberate now. The strain of his whole weight on his outstretched arms hurts too much. The pain fills him up, displaces thought. As much for him as it has for everyone else who has ever been stuck to one of these horrible contrivances, or for anyone else who dies in pain from any of the world's grim arsenal of possibilities. And yet he goes on taking in. It's not what he does, it's what he is. He is all open door to sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped. And he does not even try to escape it. He turns to meet it. And claims it all as his own. This is mine now, he is saying. And he embraces it with all that is left in him, each dark act, each dripping memory, as if it were something precious, as if it were itself the loved child tottering homeward on the road. But there's so much of it, so many injured children, so many locked rooms, so much lonely anger, so many bombs in public places, so much vicious zeal, so many bored teenagers at roadblocks. So many drunk girls at parties someone thought they could have a little fun with. So many jokes that go too far, so much ruining greed, so much sick ingenuity, so much burned skin. The world he claims him. It burns and stings, it splinters and gouges, it locks him round and drags him down. This is this picture of what Christ has done. The magnitude of something we cannot comprehend. All we know is our pain. All we know is our guilt. He knows the guilt of the world. But here we see the world in a very different light, as those who his heart longs for. Jesus endures this for the joy set before him. There's a whole new level of world that means every single one of you. And John 3 tells us, for those God so loved. Jesus, looking down from the cross, looks with such affection and compassion. And as we look to him, this guilt gets in our way, right? This thing in us like wants to manage this ourselves, to do it ourselves. And when that happens, we resist the goodness. Paul is going to say, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. Jesus like sucks every bit of the poison out of this system and responds with love. When we were walking the Camino, we got to walk into this little chapel that was by the side of the road that was locked up, but somebody knew somebody with a key. And so we walked in and saw this crucifix. The lady that was leading our group was like, you have to see this. It's interesting. I'm not even sure she was a Christian. But she would look to this crucifix and was struck by it. And it's this picture of Jesus there on the cross, but one of his hands is removed and with it he's reaching down. It's a lovely picture. That when our eyes are raised to this cross, when we can see past our guilt, we are able to receive what is being offered. A love that we don't deserve and yet is being so freely given. In this story, Jesus reminds us this moment is for all. Peter is going to go on to say this. Peter, who hated Romans, is going to say that the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. All the people you love, all the people that you hate, all the people you like, all those you dislike, all of these people come in. And accepting that for ourselves is to accept that it's for everybody. Karl Barth says this. Did you guys fix my typo on this quote? Yes. Thank you. I'll let you know in a sec my terrible typo. Say, Karl Barth, he says, he crossed out what had made our life fundamentally terrifying, dark and distressing. The life of health and of sickness, of happiness and of unhappiness, of the highborn and of the lowborn, of the rich and of the poor, of the free and the captive. He did away with it. It is no longer part of us. It is behind us. In Jesus, God made the day break after the long night and spring come after the long winter. He says, this, my dear friends, is the invisible event that took place in the suffering and death of the man hanging on the middle cross on Golgotha. The typo that I put is, this, my dead friends, which is different, but in some ways fits. It's the way in, right? Part of that... accepting that is a dying to ourself. If we don't, we isolate, we're stuck, we're locked within that. But if we yield and die, from that place comes fruit. Jesus absorbs all of this, every bit of the guilt, all the stuff that we're like, we don't know what to do with. It's just on us, like staining our hands. And yet Jesus is saying, I can wipe it all clean. That essay that I read to you from Spufford, in the end of that chapter, there's this lovely engagement between Jesus and Mary Magdalene in the garden. And Jesus says these words, and I think it's so beautiful. He says to her, far more can be mended than you know. Man, sometimes I need to hear that. Because I look at the world and I think, yeah, I think it's unfixable. I think it's gone too far. It's too broken. It's too divided. There's too much junk out there. And I look at my own life and I'm going, all the things that are wrong, I'll never get it fixed. And Jesus gently says, oh, Jeff, far more can be mended than you know. And this is the vision. This is what the divine is telling us. Those of us on this side of death, like, it's okay. That it's something that we don't avoid, but that we pass through. And what is on the other side has lost its sting. And Jesus responds with judgment to this world's way of thinking, but with love and compassion for every individual in this world who pours out all of that grace upon them. And then he tells us to follow. So there in our text, those who follow me will be with me. And what we find is that this way is the way that all of us are called to if we are willing to follow Jesus on this narrow road, this road of self-sacrifice, this road of laying down our lives. During the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a plague hit the world in Rome. It took the lives of thousands of people. Marcus's wife died. It's a plague that's named after him, actually. What's fascinating, it is one of the biggest growth moments in Christianity. Because Romans were fleeing their towns that were filled with this plague. But Christians remained. Christians stayed and cared for the sick. And many of them died because of it. But people saw this way of living and they were struck by it. And isn't it something they started converting to it? This way of losing, this way of sacrifice they looked at and they saw the beauty in it. That's the challenge. This is the beauty of the cross. That it says you can live a life of such deep meaning. You can see the beauty by laying your life down for the sake of others. It's what Jesus is trying to teach us. It's what we should see every time we look to the cross. That is God's heart, broken for those in need. That's what the people looking outside are looking for from us. If we're willing to show it. As we look to the cross, we see our mission, our road, our calling, our vocation to follow him to that point that our lives may not only just be sacrificed, but then bear fruit. Lives of deep meaning where the kingdom comes to earth and people get a glimpse of heaven on this side of death. I have some questions for you for reflection if you would like. Number one, how does the concept of embracing death challenge or affirm your current understanding of life and its meaning? I think that's a life question. I think we can sit with that one for a while. But one we need to be asking, even at every stage of life, what does that look like? Not running from it, not tolerating it or accepting it, but living into it with hope. Number two, reflect on the idea of living sacrificially. As exemplified by Jesus' teaching and action. In what ways can you incorporate sacrificial love into your daily life? When you find that resistance, or when you find that impatience, or you find that frustration, or judgment, or any of these things, when they rear their head, how do you instead respond with grace, with forgiveness, with compassion? And lastly, consider the notion of judgment presented in the sermon. I'm taking this one on. This is my question. How does this understanding of judgment differ from common perceptions? And how might it influence your interactions with others and your worldview? Do you see with criticism the worldliness and yet respond with compassion to the world? And we take this in. This grace is there. It's like poured over us. We're lavished in it. And yet we have to open our lungs up and breathe it in. You can die of thirst and be like neck deep in water. You have to drink of it. And if there's anybody there, you stood there in the midst of that and never, for whatever reason, swallowed. You have one thief that's standing there mocking Jesus. Save yourself and us. I feel like Jesus would respond, what do you think I'm doing? but another that says, Jesus, remember me. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you haven't drank deeply from that grace, I would invite you to do so. That prayer, simple prayer, remember me, forgive me, have mercy on me. It's already been given. All you have to do is receive. And I would invite anyone that wants to have a blessing, or if something is stirred, if God's moved on your heart and you would like prayer, to just come down after the service. We'd love to pray with you. I'm going to ask if you would all stand. And I was thinking, it's St. Patrick's Day. Some of you are like, oh, I'm going to get out of here quick so I don't get pinched. But we do have food outside, and we'd love for you to stay around, get to know somebody more, have lunch with us, enjoy that. But I thought I would close today with his prayer from St. Patrick, and to pray this over you as a blessing, to pray Christ with you, Christ before you, Christ behind you, Christ in you, Christ beneath you and above you, Christ on your right and on your left. Christ when you lie down and when you sit down. Christ when you arise. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of you. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of you. Christ in every eye that sees you. Christ in every eye, every ear that hears you. Amen.